This morning, if you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 23, is where we find ourselves. As you turn there, at times in our life as believers, the weight of evil and wickedness in the fallen world can feel cumbersome, can be filled with sadness and grief, fear and anxiousness and uncertainty. One of the things as Christians that we have the freedom to do is because we are grounded in truth, in God's truth, that we can look upon things and call things evil, objectively evil. And we've seen that in our world in the past few weeks, from schools in Minnesota and Colorado to a train station in North Carolina to a college campus in Utah. Those are just but a few, and I'm sure that there's more in other countries, in places where evil is happening. In these moments of grief and uncertainty and possibly fear that begins to rise up, we may have the idea or the call out to God to take us now. I want to be done with this. I don't want to be here any longer. In these moments, it's a reminder. It forces us to face the reality of death, the ultimate consequence of sin that we all will face for our own sins, for the sins that we have in this world. It's important in these moments, as we face these moments, that we don't always look for the answers right away, but instead we stand on the promises. And this is why we go to Scripture, and this is why we go to God's Word, to assist us and guide us in these times. And at times, as we preach through a book of the Bible, there's times where it lines up perfectly with an event that happens or an area, because God's Word is living, it's active, it's still prevalent today because God breathed it out, as Larry has read for us, that it's alive and active. So this morning, as we go through Paul's third missionary journey, I want to read just one verse quickly out of it in 20, verse 32, and then we're going to look at that missionary journey. We're going to come to some realities that we see still to this day and how we can stand firm because of these realities are true and what God is doing in those. I want to read Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 32. This is the heartbeat of Paul at the end of his missionary journey. His last one, that he knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows that the road is not going to be maybe where he would like it to be. He says this in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, that we would be able to take a long look at ourselves, at the way we handle truth, at the way we handle doctrine, at the way that we have raised our kids and the way that we share the word. Lord, that we would look upon our own life and to say, what am I doing? Where am I at? Is the Holy Spirit working through me in these things? Lord, I pray that your word would begin to work in our hearts. Lord, that would bring us to life here this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more as we go through these verses here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to work through the end of chapter 18 through the beginning of chapter 21 with the events that begin to happen with Paul. And we're going to look at some of the realities. And the first reality that we see from the very beginning of the end of chapter 18 to the very beginning of chapter 19 is that truth matters. Doctrine matters. Truth and doctrine matter. It's interesting to say that as something that seems like, yeah, obviously they matter. But in a world where truth does not seem to matter very much or to be belittled or to be changed or whatever it is a good reminder for us to come to the face-to-face with the reality that it does truly matter. Truth matters. Truth will dictate and shape how we live our life. It forms the reality of which we are grounded either in reality or we dabble in the pretend. This will form how we treat one another, how we do relationships with one another, how we act towards one another. The largest relationship that truth will have an effect over someone's life is their relationship with their sin. This is where truth matters the most. Scripture tells us that Jesus will say that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What a freeing verse that is, but what is that freedom? What is that truth that we need to come in contact with that will actually set us free? And that truth is that we are depraved. That in our heart, we have a sinful heart. That evil is found within. That's what Jesus was teaching to the Pharisees. Everything that you do on the outside, awesome. But the ick is what is coming from the inside. It has nothing to do with what you're doing on the outside. It has everything to do with the heart, with the inside. And the truth that sets us free is that we get to see the depravity of our own heart, the presence of sin in and of ourselves. That we have to come face to face with that reality. But that truth doesn't just leave us there, come face to face, but that truth actually saves, that truth redeems, that truth reconciles us back to God. Where Jesus in his high priest prayer in John chapter 17 will say, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Sanctify them, purify them in truth. This is what God's truth does. He says, your word is truth, that God breathed out his truth. That means it's not dependent upon how we want to make truth. We don't get to be the ones who create what is true and what is not true. That's not for us to make up. It also means that we don't have the ability to change it or to water it down or to move it around or to redefine what it means. Jesus claims that it's God's word that is true. That truth is only objectively found in God. It's not a subjective matter at all. It's found in the one who is the creator of heavens and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the perfect. And so those who are in truth were able to look upon things that are evil, not in a subjective manner. Well, that seems evil, or that seems meaningless, or that seems senseless, or that seems of nothingness. But instead we can look at evil and say that is objectively wrong because we stand on God's truth. Because it is truth and it's God's truth, that means that doctrine matters. That doctrine matters. That we have the right Jesus, the right God of the Scriptures, the right view of Scripture. Your view of God will dictate the relationship you have with truth. The relationship that you have with God will dictate the relationship that you have with truth, whether you dabble in the pretend, dabble in the changing of truth, looking at truth objectively. If you have a low view of God, a low view of Christ, a low view of Scripture, you have a low view of truth. Scripture doesn't allow us to separate the two. We see this is very important in the beginning or the end of Acts 18 where Apollos is teaching the Christ as the Messiah. He goes, if I look at Christ, he definitely is the Messiah of Israel. But he's not teaching the full picture. He's not teaching Christ's death and resurrection. He's not preaching that way of salvation. Instead, he's still under the assumption of John the Baptist, repent and believe of the Messiah who is to come. And Jesus was that Messiah, but then now what? He doesn't preach. He doesn't understand the full concept of his death and resurrection. We see this in the beginning parts of chapter 19, where Paul is in Ephesus, and he comes across some disciples who were under John the Baptist, and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were about all 12 men. We see that Paul is not going to allow them just to get halfway there. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah, or possibly that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't see the whole picture, the whole truth. They had their doctrine slightly incorrect. And Priscilla and Aquila are going to help Apollos get there, and Paul's going to help these Ephesians to get there as well. He says it's important to know doctrine, to have the full view of Christ, the full truth of Christ. And that will shape the way you live. For now they go into the synagogues, and they speak boldly for months about the gospel of Christ and the work of Christ and the kingdom of God. Then we see evil show up again. In verses 11, where they look at Paul and his power and they say, we want some of that. And so the occultists, the sons of Sceva. They say, well, we can have that same power too, so let's go set some demons out of people. Let's go do some exorcisms and get demons out of people just like we watch Paul do and just like we have seen his power. And so we can counterfeit that. We can change that slightly. And so they go to the demon and they try to cast him out, and the demon basically says, I know Jesus, I know of Paul, but who are you? You don't know truth. I don't have to respond to you. And in that then we see the demonic manifest. And they begin to beat them up, come out and strip them naked and beat them almost half to death as they enter out. This is a great reminder for us that this battle of truth is not just of flesh and blood, though it feels like it, doesn't it? When we see the events that happened this week, that it feels like flesh and blood. But we're reminded of the behind-the-scenes battle. The spiritual battle that we are against, that mocks truth, that waters down truth, that suppresses the truth that we see. And in that, then, the demonic come and they begin to raise the questions and begin to show us the second reality that we see in Paul's third missionary journey. The second reality is that the reality of hardening hearts, that we have to be mindful that there are hearts that are hardening, that evil and wickedness does exist. May we see, though, in this, that as Paul is going through these missionary journeys and as we have gone through the book of Acts, may we be reminded that the gospel, when people hear the gospel, the hearts of those people, it changes their hearts in one way or another. It never comes up void. It never comes out with not a change. It will either set their hearts free of coming to Christ, or it will harden their hearts all the more. As we see in Acts chapter 19, verse 9. As they were preaching in the synagogues, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. Speaking evil of the way. This is what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He says, for we are a fragrance of Christ. Those who share the gospel, those who share truth, those who share doctrine are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, those who have their hearts changed, but also to those who are perishing, those who become hostile and hatred for it. It says, to one, the aroma from death to death, that they go from non-belief to hardening their hearts even more and hating the truth, hating God, hating the doctrine. But to other, it's life to life. This is why we share it. What turns those hearts? What begins to turn those hearts hardened? Why are hearts hardened? Well, we see in the accounts here in the riot that happens at Ephesus in the middle parts of chapter 19, and starting in verse 21, there's riots that begin to come up because Demetrius, a silversmith who makes idols for the Artemis, the god Artemis, which was in Ephesians there was the temple of Artemis. It was one of the seventh wonders of the world there. And so they praised Artemis, and this silversmith, Demetrius, would make the shrines and the idols for those people to bring home. And he's looking at it and saying, this Paul is causing a stir. This truth is causing people to flee from Artemis and go to God, and so we're running out of money here. People are not buying idols anymore. He knows that that's not going to swing with the rest of the people, and so he says, actually, they're trying to speak ill of Artemis. And so our religion's at stake here. So he gets people all into a frenzy, and we really begin to see the hardening hearts first comes from a self-centeredness, a pride. The truth of Christ, they look upon it and say, if this is true, I'm in trouble. If this is true, if Christ is true, if these things are true and doctrine is true, then I am a sinner under God's wrath. So that means that I'm in trouble, and the only way is to bow the knee to Christ. And the pride of life refuses. The sinful nature refuses to bow that knee unless it's changed by God. And so instead of truth, what we see then is it fills itself with hardened hearts. It fills that heart then with hate. It fills it with blindness and outright foolishness, things that are illogical. As we see here, they begin to chant Artemis, the great god of Ephesians. And they quote, and it says here that they chant this for 2 hours straight, the same thing over and over and over and over again. No depth, no thinking, no arguments, no nothing, just blatant nothingness chanting. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 19, it says, so then some were shouting one thing and some were another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not even know for what reason they had come together in the first place. It's a mob mentality. They don't even know. Their arguments are none. Their logic is none. Their foolishness is at a high level. They have no idea what they're there to argue about, to yell about. That's what hardened hearts is, blind rage. It's blind rage. And unfortunately, this blind rage going on long enough, a hardened heart long enough with the deception of the demonic around them can lead to violence. Violence against the truth. Violence to those who speak the truth. The truth must be silent. Since there's no arguments, no reality, violence is the only way. And we've seen this in the past, in the Old Testament, the shedding of the blood of the prophets. We've seen it in the New Testament and in the beginning with Christ on the cross to the disciples and the apostles, and we see it still to this day. This is the strategy of Satan, to silence the truth, silence it by using the hardened hearts that we have to be mindful of. Look at their reason. It's so crazy. Even in verse 36 of Acts chapter 19, there was a rock that happened to fall from the sky at some point. They don't even know when. And so they say in verse 36, in verse 35 first, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk, this is supposed to be the man of reason, okay, the one who comes in and tries to calm everybody down. This is his reasoning. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. After quieting the crowd, town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. He says, look at the false god of Artemis and these things. It's undeniable facts. Look how he changed truth. That's supposed to be the one who has the level head of all of these people. They call it undeniable facts. This comes at the reality when it comes to the hardened heart, that is the heavy part of life, is that violence does come from it. That hatred comes from this, that we have to deal with the persecution that comes from this, the silencing of it. Jesus said this in John 15. It's a well-known, I'm going to read through verse 25. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works in which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. And so we should not be surprised when the world hates truth, when the world despises truth, when the world comes after people who speak truth. It's a reality of the hardening of hearts that we see because of the sin of this world. And in those moments of heaviness, Jesus doesn't just leave us with that, saying, hey, there's going to be hard times, persecution, death, violence against you because they hated me. And you might say have the same things where you have to give of your life to speak the truth. But he says this, the wonderful promise that he gives us in verse 26 of that very same chapter. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that in the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. He says, well, I'll give you the Holy Spirit to stand firm in those, to give you the ability to preach sound doctrine, to teach sound truth. So we first see the reality is that truth and doctrine matters. The second reality is that there is hardening of hearts. The third reality that we see from Paul's missionary journey, his third one here, is that it's important to gather. It's important to be amongst the body of believers. It's important to be with one another. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20, besides having a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce and places that are hard to pronounce, okay, and for your sake, I'm not going to try to go through those, all of them. But what I want you to see in those verses is that you have people from all different places coming together, being united in Christ. That the evil that separates the world, where they want to put everybody in boxes and begin to separate, Christ unites those who are in the truth. Christ unites those who are his. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we begin to gather together to break bread, Paul tells them that they're gathering together weekly, at least coming together and hearing the word. We get to the part where people are so excited for what Paul is going to teach here that Paul literally preaches until midnight. Some of you are like, hey man, you preach a long time sometimes, right? Paul preached till midnight one night. I know that's a pastor's joke that everyone says, okay? But I really want us to see that they wanted to hear the truth. They were hungry for God's word. They were hungry for truth. That they were willing to stay up until midnight. Even a young man falls out of the window because he falls asleep, dies. Paul raises him back up and keeps preaching. That's the hunger that this church had, the hunger that people had for the truth, to be together, to gather together in a time of persecution, in the time where the disciples were being brought in front of kings and Rome and all of them to be martyred and to be killed. Yet they say, we need to meet all the more. This is why Paul says, I'm hoping to get to Jerusalem. Rome, I would love to come to you. I would love to come to Rome and be amongst the brethren there. There's a heart for those who are in the body of believers. Some of you are like, man, you've said this over and over and over again as we've gone through the book of Acts. That's because the book of Acts has gone through it over and over. Do you think God is trying to tell us something for him repeating this over and over, how important it is to be gathered together? To be gathered to one another. This is why Hebrews says, right, in verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 25, don't neglect coming together. As the days draw near, as the world gets more wicked, as times of these moments where we look upon things and say evil is just running amok, let us come together all the more. Let us come together all the more. And brothers and sisters, this is why we offer things on Wednesday night for kids and youth on Wednesday nights. This is why we have the discipleship groups in place. This is why we have Sunday school and this morning as we gather together for worship and song and in preaching of his word, so that we can have these opportunities to come together, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to sharpen one another. All the things that we put on the calendar, I hope you know that I'm not trying just to fill calendar time. Okay, I'm looking at things, I'm like, oh, we haven't done anything for this long. We should probably do something for fun, right? I want there to be a fellowship, absolutely. But I want there to be growth. I want there to be encouragement. I want there to be strengthening of the body of believers. And so when we put on things like Adventure Club, like youth, like the discipleship groups, that's the heartbeat of it. That we would not be sitting there thinking, well, what a waste of time that was. But we would come to it and say, I learned, I grew, I was sharpened, I helped another, we prayed together, I feel more confirmed in my faith, I feel like a burden has been lifted off my shoulder, I feel hope again. That's what we look for when we come together, when we come together in the name of Christ. So as Paul goes through this, we even see in this part, where Paul begins, before he leaves, they know that this might be the last time that they're going to see him. They understand that. And Paul, in verses 22, begins to look at the leaders of the churches that he's planted and says, hey, it's your time. It's your time to step up. He says in verse 22, and now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on the way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul knew. But I do not consider my life of an account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. It says in verse 25 now. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What does Paul mean there? That he didn't back away from the scary moments. He didn't say, I'm going to be quiet now because there's some persecution happening. He said, I'm going to speak all the more so that those who do not know, those who do not know the truth, those who have wrong doctrine, wrong truth, may hear the truth and may come to life. He says, I did my part as far as I could, as far as God allowed me to go. And then in that, then, he says to them, be on guard. He looks at the leaders of the churches, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, those who are in the church. Be on guard for yourselves, for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What a high calling. What a high cost. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that that night and day of period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. What does Paul say? Guys, there's threats on the outside of the church that we got to be mindful of. There's threats that we have to watch out for. That we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and there's going to be attacks on the church that we have to be ready, stand on guard, be alert, defend the church. He challenges that to the leaders of the church, to those in the church. But he also says, guys, be careful even in the church, there's danger. Even within the church, there's wolves who have perverse teachings, who teach the wrong doctrine, who sound Christian, look Christian, but yet are nothing but counterfeits. Just like the sons of Sceva were, taking the name of Paul and then the Christian language that they learned from Paul, watching Paul, and try to do it themselves, speaking blasphemies of Christ. So be careful, be on your guard, watch for that. And I know he's talking to the leaders of the churches here. Right, he's saying, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you inheritance of which you are sanctified. He tells them those things, and he's saying that to the church. But may I take this a little bit further, as Paul would later on in his epistles say, parents, this is your role too. This is your role too. This is what you do with your kids. You protect them from the false. You teach them truth. You guide them in the right way to go. I had to pray this week just how much I prayed for forgiveness of how much time I wasted with my kids in the beginning. Thinking that it was just going to happen naturally, as if I didn't have to work for it because I was a pastor or a youth pastor, and it would just come from them hearing me talk about certain things. How foolish. But the call is for us to share the truth with our kids. If you don't have kids, there's people that you come in contact with that look up to you. Be an example for them. Set them on the path of truth. And finally, the last thing that we see, the reality that Paul points out in his third missionary journey, as we've gone through it fairly quickly, but the last thing that we see, as long as you draw breath, march. As long as you have breath, march. Paul, in chapter 21, is going to go to Jerusalem, and what did all his friends say? All the people who love him so much say, don't go, don't go. We know what's going to happen there, don't go. We're never going to see you again, don't go. There's only pain and suffering that's going to await you if you go to Jerusalem. Even Agabus, the prophet, comes and gives a demonstration that you would see in the Old Testament when the prophets would have a prophecy. A lot of times they would use an illustration to demonstrate it. And Agabus ties his hands with the belt to Paul and says, you'll be bind up like this and dragged out and be handed to the Gentiles. Which is a true prophecy, by the way, for those who think that Agabus was a false prophet or got this one wrong. It was a true prophecy. We'll get into that as we look upon the event next week. But even the prophet tells Paul, hey, only bad things await you there. Paul's answer in verse 13 of chapter 21. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of Paul. As long as I have breath, I'm marching. As long as I have breath, the gospel is coming out of my lips. He understood what Psalm 97 says. If you want to turn there with me, Psalm 97, then we're going to turn to Psalm chapter 5 after. Psalm Psalm 97, verse 10. This is the charge for those who are in truth. This is the charge for those who are in Christ. He says, hate evil. That we would fight against evil. That we wouldn't turn a blind eye to it. That we wouldn't turn our back from it. That we wouldn't say, I'm glad it didn't happen to me. But we would look upon evil, the wickedness, the sinful hearts of people and say, that's evil because we can. Because we have God's truth. It's His truth. It says, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. That's His call. That as long as we have breath, we move, we march, we preach against evil. We talk about God's righteousness, His love, His goodness, His mercy, but also His truth. There are going to be times, though, like we see in Scripture, like we see today, in many foreign nations as well. It just happened to come across into America today where we saw it. Where people are martyred. Where their breath is taken away from them. Let's look at these promises though that we see in Psalm 5. That it's not ours for vengeance. It's not ours to fight back with anger and violence in the same way of which the world does. For we do not grieve like the world. But instead, let us stand on the promises that we see in Psalm chapter 5. Starting in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. God is looking upon this with, He doesn't have pleasure in this. It says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, you who hate, who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant love and kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward parts are destructive itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them forever sing for joy, and may you shelter them. Those who love your name may exalt you. For it is you who bless the righteous man, O Lord. You surround them with favors as with a shield. Paul understood this. I fight, and God will have the vengeance. God will repay the wickedness. God will be the one who will be my defense. God will be the one who justifies and comes and gives justice to those who were slain. And so his job then is to stand and be strong and courageous. As Paul will later go on in Philippians say, right, to die is gain. To die is gain. Kill me? Awesome. I'll be with the Lord Jesus. I'll be in his presence. What a wonderful thing for me to be in his presence. I would love for that to happen. If I don't have that happen, fine, I'll continue to preach on the word. You can't get to a guy like that. You can't get to him. He says, I march. Jesus would say that in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear the one who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather for him who is able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. That's who we answer to. That's who we fear. How do we live like that, though? How do we stand on that? And we see this in Acts, in verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. We rest in the sovereignty of God. That in these things, as we march, as we have breath, and as we march, we rest in God's sovereignty, that God's will be done. That nothing happens outside of his knowledge. Nothing happens outside of his control. Let us be reminded that death does not thwart God's plans. That we don't grieve like the world. That there is hope and the inheritance. That death does not thwart God's purpose. And we might ask then, God's purpose even in murder? And I would say, look no further than the cross. Look no further than the cross of the murder of the innocent man, the perfect lamb who was slain. But instead, we trust in his sovereignty, trust in his goodness, trust that truth will prevail, trust that evil will be done with and overcome. Then the end of it all, as Romans 12:2 will say, that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. Now, how do we get in a mind like that? How do we look upon that? Well, it only comes from the transformation of our mind. This is why Paul says in the beginning part, to be transformed in our mind so that when we look upon things, we know that God's in control, that God is still good, that God is perfect, that God is acceptable. And the way that he's going to deal with evil, we will all look upon and say, that is righteous, that is good, that is just. I want to close with the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32. Moses looking at Israel's sin. They're wandering the desert. He knows he's not entering into the promised land either for his own sin. And he looks upon that and looks upon all the evil and the wickedness and the things that are happening in it. And this is what he sings in Deuteronomy 32:4. This is what he says. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And brothers and sisters, in the end of it all, when we face wickedness and we see evil and we see these things happen, we look upon this and we come to the final conclusion that knows that God will deal with it. And at the end of it all, we will say he is our rock. He is perfect. He is just. He is faithful. He is righteous and he is upright. May we rest on that in our hearts as we look upon the reality of all of these things, that truth matters, that hardening our hearts are out there, that we must gather, and that as long as we have breath, we march. Let us look upon and rest in the sovereignty of God in these moments. So I have to ask the question, do you still have breath? Then we march. Then we march. What does that look like? How do we march? Together, gathered together, praying together, studying God's word together, being amongst one another, praying with our kids, teaching our kids truth, sharing the gospel. That's how we march. That's how we march. So let us be a church now in these moments that we still draw breath, we march. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, again, are so reliant on your grace. We're so reliant on the good gift of the Holy Spirit and dwelling in our hearts to be able to fulfill these things of which we are called. Lord, in moments like this where wickedness and evil begins to come to the forefront of our minds, Lord, fear can cause us to pause. Lord, even in my own heart over these last week, Lord, it took me days to clear my head, to come out of the fear that maybe have crippled the weight of the evil that begin to weigh in our nation and on our shoulders. But Lord, help us to rest in your sovereignty, in your goodness. Lord, knowing that you have a plan, Lord, that even the wickedness and evil of this world does not thwart your purpose in salvation. Lord, that you are working in it. That you are moving in it. Lord, help us to know the reality of hardened hearts, that we are mindful of that. Lord, help us not to be what cowers us in fear, keeps us in our homes. But Lord, instead, Lord, that we would walk all the more in truth, all the more in doctrine, all the more together, and all the more we march for the truth of your word. Help that to be on our hearts, Lord. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would be with us. Give us peace as we go out. Give us boldness and courage and being strong and courageous. Help the men of this church to lead well, to lead their families well, to guide them well, to help raise the children well. Help mothers to be the perfect example of Christ's love and Christ's submission and all of those things. Help us to teach the word to our kids and to our young students here. And Lord, that we would continue to gather together all the more, praying all the more, being together all the more, strengthening one another in sound doctrine. Lord, help us to be a church that marches, we pray. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.